Okay, so we're going to go ahead and get started. So let's do a quick review. We're looking at the book of John. We are almost done. We saw that John, just so everybody knows who he is, this is one of the original 12 disciples, so he would have lived and ministered with Jesus in the last 3 years of his ministry. He would have seen the miracles. He would have seen him raise the dead. He would have seen the entire trial. He would have seen him crucified. He would have seen him put into the tomb. He would have seen the empty tomb. And then he would have actually talked with him, the risen Jesus. So that's who's writing this book. This is decades later. And there's the local churches, there's been a struggle and there's been a split. We've called them the defectors. You know, so some people have left the church, and John is telling him that they are not really Christians because of what they currently hold to, and that the Christians there who might be a little rattled should stay the course. So, what are some of the things we've seen in this book? We've seen that John explains spiritual darkness, which is what every person in this world is born into. It happens from the fall, is that people are born and they cannot see God and reality for what it truly is. They have no regard for the things of God. Well, maybe a little bit, you know, as people seek. But what they need and what we all need is what John calls spiritual light, which is when is given to us by God, and then they can see reality for what it really is. And they can see the truth for what it is, they can see God for what it is, and they can see what he has done. So we all need that spiritual light. We saw in this book that there are many antichrists, and what an antichrist is simply someone that teaches something that is contrary to what is given us in the scriptures on this side. Anything that's contrary, especially concerning the way of salvation. So what was thought about these defectors was that they had kind of stepped aside, and they were still spiritual in their thinking, but they were not, and we're going to get into that, they were not no longer confirming that Jesus had died and risen from the dead as an important thing. You know, it's just sort of like we may see today where just be spiritual and kind and all that, but not they're off. So we also saw what biblical hate is, and we tend to think of hate as like the severe dislike that you just wish somebody were dead, and if you never talk to them again in your life, then that would be fine. That's what we think is hate, but the Bible teaches hate as differently. It says that hate is any ill will toward any person, group, even toward people who don't like you, like your enemies. Jesus tells us to love our enemies. In 1 John chapter 3, he says this, whoever does not love abides in death. Now that's critical. Whoever does not love, because we can even think, like, let's say this is a little bit of a hate meter right here, okay? So I'm really, really hating over here. I want the people dead. And then I'm moving this way going, whatever. And then here I'm neutral. I'm neutral. Neutral is not acceptable in the Bible, okay? We have a debt of love. We need to be on this side and want good for everyone, especially in the kingdom. So track that down. And the Bible goes as far as to say is, if you don't have that, that's exactly what God did for you. If you don't have that, then you got to wonder whether you're even a Christian. So check who you're not liking. Can't say that enough. Okay, the group of defectors, we said, they were claiming to be Christians but not holding to the true Jesus Christ as presented in the scriptures. We saw that all the population of the world from the beginning to the end, even now today, fits in two categories, as John says. You're either children of the devil or children of God. You fit in one category or the other. It's not a scale of goodness, getting closer. It's not that. That's not the gospel, and we'll talk about it. We saw that this book is filled with relational terms, like telling us abiding in God, fellowshipping with him, knowing him, all referring to abundant and intimate life that we can have by, as one commentator puts it, by participating in the interior life of God. That's what we're rescued to as Christians. That's now. Okay, let's pray and then we're going to get into it. Father, we thank you for your word. We would not be here without it. You have chosen to make it living and active, and you dwell in it and work in it, and through it you change us and you give us and show us the objective truth that we need. So, Father, tonight we ask that you are here among us, and we ask that you would feed us from your word. I ask that you would have everyone leave here with one strong conviction. I must have more of God, because in you is true life. Living with you is true life. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so if you're turning there, let's go. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. I'm going to do in verses 6 through 12. And just to lead into this really quickly, I'm going to read 1 John 5:5. Because it does lead into it, it kind of connects, and some commentators had it connecting. Starting here, who is it, 1 John 5:5, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? There's a critical statement there, except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And the phrase before it, who is it that overcomes the world? Now, typically that can be a generic, broad sense, but who is it that overcomes the world? The fallen world order would be another way we could say that. That's what the Christian's overcoming. There is a world order that grips all Christians, and we'll talk about it, that keeps us inwardly focused and selfish and keeps not God in our mind and in our heart. Okay? So when that is changed, when someone believes and their eyes are open and God has given them a new heart and new heart eyes, now they can see him. And they know him and they love him because of what he has done as he testifies to them. Okay, pressing on. I'm going to read all the way through, then we'll come back and track with it. 1 John 5, 6 through 12. Now, I'll just warn you straight up front. This passage is full of what I would call Christianese-type language, religious rhetoric, we could call it. And it is one where, unless you're really versed in the scriptures or you've been a Christian for a while, as I read this, if you're going, oh, what is that? It's okay. That's the way a lot of the Bible is written, and we're trying to unpack it here a little bit tonight. So, here we go. 1 John 5, 6 through 12. This is he, meaning Jesus, who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Okay. So, let's take verse, what we're going to do here is, I'm going to try to set this up so that what this actually means is Jesus came by water and blood. This is like a proof that the early Christians would use to hold up against possible other teaching, like they were with the defector group. That's what John wants them to do. And what it is, I'm just going to tell you up front, and then we'll try to prove it. What it is, it's saying that Jesus, who is God, right? God the Son became a man. God became a man. That's what the first part is saying. Then he died. That's the blood. You see, God the Son became a man and he died. So we're going to look at that, and we're going to look at the impact on all of mankind on like a timeline. So if we were to, in the Bible, and by the way, the Bible, okay, is the sole book on the earth, okay, that can be trusted, is proven, is the most thorough. I can't think of enough words to say about it, to tell man where we came from, what we are doing here, what is our purpose of this whole thing. I was just talking to a guy a while ago, and it was I was leading into this just to say, this is a man who knows nothing of God and has said in the past, that's good for you, I'm okay, okay? And so I asked him if he would let me talk to him a little bit about it, and he did, and he was receiving it this time, and he said somewhat, and he said, what's the purpose of all of this? Now, this is an older gentleman. He's been on the earth for a long time. He's a thinking and a smart man, and you see, he has a question. Then what's the purpose of all this? It's a burning question. Why am I here? This right here, this is it. This is what God gave us. And we're going to prove it a little bit tonight. We're going to prove it. But this is it. That's all we have. And it's not all we have. It's like plenty, plenty, plenty. That's why we can't get enough of it. Okay. So what does it say? Let me just, this is great to see this timeline. So I hope I don't need my notes here. So in that book right there, here's what it says. In the beginning, God made everything. Everything. Let me just say that again. Everything. And since then, his power, his eternal power, has been sustaining everything. Every moment, he is here filling the air, filling all of you with breath, and your hearts are beating, and all the chemicals and all the molecules in you are having this. He is doing that. He never stops doing that. Everywhere you go, everything you see, every ocean you see, every beautiful sunset, all that fine and beautiful stuff, yeah, he's doing that. But he's also right here, whatever molecules are in this little carpet right here, they're his. All those little electrons going around, all that stuff, they're his. They're obeying him. They're doing what he has them to do. So God made everything, and he did this. And then he made man in his own image, and they had beautiful paradise. He even said, and it was very good, beautiful paradise, beautiful, interacting with God. Man was receiving strength. He was knowing his creator. He was recognizing his creator as everything. But then man made a tragic, tragic error. He turned from God. He said, I don't want you. I don't want you to tell me what to do. I want to tell myself what to do. We wanted independence. And that was the tragic, catastrophic fall of mankind, because God said, in that day you will die. They didn't die physically, but they were separated from God relationally. He was still giving them breath. He was still holding everything up. He knew where they were. Relationally, they were divorcing God. Get away from me. I want myself. I want to do things myself. And from that tragic fall enters everything that we don't like today about our world. Our loneliness, our strife, our fighting, our diseases, our name, whatever you want, all divorce, all workplace problems, all police, all crime, all everything we don't like about the earth came into paradise. And paradise was lost. Paradise was lost. But God loved man. So we move ahead, and this is going to bring us to this, what we call the first appearing of God the Son, the first appearing of Jesus. You see, even back then, during that fall, God said, I will show you my love. I will show you my love. I will come die to have the one who kicked me out. I will come. And so God enters the world. This is the first advent of Jesus Christ. God enters the world as a man with one purpose, to rescue those, to die for those who deserve to die. Back in the catastrophic fall, death entered. Death was never supposed to be part of any sort of paradise. Who dies in paradise? Nobody. But death enters, and now it's part of this futile cycle that Solomon was saying over and over again. It's the great equalizer. As I watch people around me who aren't Christians die, I can see it in them. They're just going, what is it? What is it? What is the purpose of all of life? I'm about to die. Because death is nasty. It was never meant to be. But Jesus comes, and he comes, and then he pays on that cross. That's the blood part of what we're going to see. He's paying on the cross with his own blood the penalty that we deserve. And then to show, he goes into the grave, and he blows the doors off the grave because he says, death can't hold me. I'm perfect. I died for your sins. And now all of us, this is the word believe, all of us who believe and will trust in that and be one and be reconciled with the God who can only satisfy our hearts, all of us get to go with him. We're raised up with immortal bodies. Then we come to present day, which is here right now. This is the thing. We're alive. You can't get off this carousel. You can't say, I'm not playing the religion game today. I'm going to go a different way. No. You're alive. The things I'm telling you are the truth. It is appointed unto man to die once, then the judgment. You don't get to scramble after you die and figure it out. That's it. Then the third great event that actually changed the cosmos and the fabric of the universe will be, it hasn't happened yet, but will be the second appearing of God the Son. Then he comes and he straightens everything out. All the oppression that we don't like, all the sickness and disease that we don't like, all the crime that we don't like, all of the problems, everything, he does away with all of it. It's going to be over. He's the hero that rescues the world. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. He's the hero. It's God. He's the hero in the story. Back to the text. Verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. This phrase at the end here, these three agree. I'm just going to touch on it really quickly. These three together make one clear testimony. That's what he's saying. So you have the water and the blood. Jesus came as a man. You have blood. And then that he died for our sins. That was necessary. And that the Spirit, you bring them all together. You have one cohesive message that saves us now. Okay. Now, the expression here, that there that he came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by water only. Now, the commentators felt this was directly aimed at that group of defectors, okay? Because they had somehow moved away from the doctrines of Jesus into just a more mushy, kind of more palatable way, the thinking is. So I just thought I'd give you a few examples, modern day, of the exact same thing, the way this, it's not just like, oh, they had a problem back then. No, but there's nothing new under the sun in that case. So years ago, before I was a believer, a business guy I was working with, he suggested I go to these training courses, and it was called LifeSpring. And you would go away. I went to New York once in Philadelphia, and I can't remember the connection, actually once to Washington, D.C. too. And so you would go away to these courses, and there would be lots of people, and they would have these training exercises, a little bit of lecture, a little bit of breaking up in small groups, little lectures. But just to cut through all that, and what you were doing is you were just looking at things that might be, you know, inside tearing you up. So bitterness, loneliness, they were doing these things without even talking about it. But just human things that kind of hold us back, make us miserable. You know, it was their way of dealing with that. And it really worked. You know, so when I came back, this is what I mean. Like, at the end of this whole thing, it's one of those things where you sleep over there, so you're out of your element. You don't get back in. They fill your day from early to late. And then, you know, it kind of runs you down that way. But I was so impacted by it. This is the spiritual aspect that I'm talking about. I was so impacted by it. When I got back, I was able to get, I mean, whether I got them or they also would have never done this, but they saw something different in me, but my whole family went. You know what I mean? And other people that I know were just going. People were just going. You see, but what this was when they had this program, this is where I'm going to get to the text, when they had this, they were they were teaching biblical things like forgiveness even, you know, forgiveness of everyone and acceptance of people. You're not better than anyone else, right? The Bible teaches all those things. And so it gave this, I felt less, I just felt lighter and less burdened and like everything was going to be okay and all that kind of stuff. And people could see that. And they're like, wow, what's with this guy? Well, I used to have the nickname Cranky, they used to call me, because I could be cranky. There's other reasons, but. So that is just an example of, but see, there was no Jesus in there. There was no talk of a cross and of my sins being paid for and of, you know, of the grave and of resurrection. It was just out there. You see, so it's the whole help yourself, but know Jesus. Another way you see it, I was in this shop one time, and I was getting this welder was putting racks on my truck, and I noticed this little sign, this is going backwards, I noticed a little sign behind his desk there, and it had some half a verse on it or something. I said, oh, are you a Christian? You know, and he goes, well, I said, because I am, and he goes, yeah, I know, but we're probably distant cousins. So I'm like, all right, what's that? He goes, well, I'm in AA, you see? And AA has a higher power thing, but there's no cross. There's no grave and resurrection, you see? And yet he was, and God, there's nothing about cousins. It's about brothers and sisters. But he even knew he wasn't what I was, you know? So another place, I'm just saying, where these types of teachings are alive and well. All right, and here's Friedrich Nietzsche. I don't know if you guys know, philosopher, late 1800s. He nails this. I mean, these things, there's never anything new under the sun, the fact that we have this. He says, Nietzsche says, not a Christian here. Sorry, I'm quoting mostly Christians. You have your way, I have my way. As for the right way, the correct way, and the only way, it does not exist. See, now there's a very common secular teaching. Let me read that second part. You have your way, I have my way. As for the right way, the correct way, and the only way, which is definitely what the Bible says, it does not exist. That is secular teaching, okay? And we see it pervasive, you know, in our community. Just real quick. Commercials, have it your way like Burger King. I mean, it's everywhere. You know, this ad from Hard Seltzer, a flavor for every vibe. You know, it just we just love having our own, you do your thing, I'll do mine. And then there's this high road mentality. This is common. I don't have a faith. I support all people in their own faith, and I don't have one. You see how that can sound really moral and kind and go, oh, you have yours, you have yours, and we'll just be one big happy family, and I don't really have one. Like, that person's supposed to be superior. But just know this, everyone really has faith. When everyone gets up in the morning, they have something that is driving them. They have a certain pattern that they will likely follow. They have usually goals. They have things. Their faith is not identifiable other than that's what they are. You know, but don't let anyone say that, you know, there's this high road. We do it in education, too, that there's this high road of inclusiveness of all. That in itself is a faith. That is a faith. And it's, you know, as far as the Christian's concerned, it's a false faith. Okay, so Augustine said it this way. If you believe what you like in the gospel and reject what you don't like, it is not the gospel you believe, but yourself. Martin Luther, to be unwilling to be content with the manner in which God wants to be found, and to seek and prescribe one's own manner, is of the devil, not God. Read it again. To be unwilling to be content with the manner in which God wants to be found, and to seek and prescribe one's own manner, is of the devil, not God. Okay, Jesus came by water. What does that mean? We'll get to this. So physical water, we know, in the universe, is the single most essential component to abundant physical life. The human body is 60% water. Water is also an essential component in any thriving community. Nations would go to war over water. In Deuteronomy 8, God said this, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land." So what is a good land? "A land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing out in the valleys and the hills." Water is a chief component physically, and watch, God also is going to use this as a spiritual metaphor. In the scripture, water is often used as a metaphor for the Holy Spirit himself, God himself, illustrating his essential component in bringing spiritual life to men. We can't live without it. Old Testament in Jeremiah, God says, "They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." New Testament, John, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" Now this he said about the Spirit, there it is, whom those who believed in him were to receive. Now specifically relating to Jesus came by water. So there's two possibilities here, because there's a specific nature here. And this is where everybody gets tangled up. So the commentators were not in agreement. John Piper said he never talked about this text because he couldn't really nail it down. And I think this is why. Two possibilities. The reference to water with Jesus is either referencing in John 3, he said, "You must be born of water and of the Spirit." Remember? And what he's referring to is you must be born like a person, amniotic fluid, the woman's water broke. You have to be born like that, that physical birth, and you must be born of the Spirit. So it may refer to that saying simply that God became a man. He was born of water. He was born of a virgin, right? He was Jesus. So it may be that simple, or actually more thought this, that it was relating to his baptism, that he was baptized, and God at that time declared him to be the, I'll read it, and then and now he is the giver of this spiritual water. So let me read it. In Matthew chapter 3. "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" So in the baptism, that one commentator put it this way, simple as this, Jesus identified himself with the lost humanity. So there's that ID. I don't know which of the two it is, but in the end, everyone agrees that the commentators simply mean Jesus is God incarnate. That's what John means here. Or, to put it even simpler, God became a man, a human being. To save us, he was on a rescue mission. Summary, to say Jesus came by water is to say that God became flesh, a human being, and he was and is the ultimate spring of spiritual water that gives us the abundant life we were meant to have. Now, let's take a look at this. John Piper always has some pretty strong statements. He said, "The greatest outrage of the universe is that people are totally devoted to leaving God as the fountain of living water and try to get that water in any other way." We are prone. I don't know about you, but I'm prone. What's that song? "Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Man, I feel it." So we have to ask ourselves, what tainted secondary fountains are we prone to drink from? We have to ask ourselves. This is just ask yourself truly in your mind as you go through your day. You can find these things. What keeps you going? What are you thinking? You know, oh, I can't wait. I want to do this. What is your primary motivation each day? What do you primarily derive your worth and satisfaction and identity from? What are you most looking forward to this week? To think about those things. What is it? Is it something? It's usually multiple things. Is it financial? Is it, you know, what's pulling me forward? Is it the next game of pickleball? I'm just thinking. Hey, sometimes it's the little things. It's just coffee, you know, whatever it is. It's just, you know, we're just dragging ourselves through life. Is it career achievements? Or is it fellowshipping with God? See, I'm going to set up right here is this is primary, secondary. God has no problem with pickleball. He does have a problem with pickleball carrying you in your identity, in your looking forward to. He wants us to look forward to Him in every day, not just the morning, all through the day. It's about Him. And when we're playing pickleball, He's all around us. And He's in us. And this is His world. And this is a wonderful paddle. And this is the ball. He's keeping them all together. No, this reality of God is really a true reality. And it is the one we live in. Every breath we take. Every heartbeat. My eyes. Just everything. He's just wonderful. And He just wants to be with us, to interact with us. Is it your kids' sports? Or your hobby? Or is it knowing and experiencing God? Remember, primary. Is it togetherness with your spouse? Is it finding a spouse? Or is it abiding in God as your primary lover? Is it working out and drinking mineral water and the enjoyment of showing off your physical appearance? Or is it drinking living water and showing off the kindness and love of God as He works in your heart? Is it making money for more fun, more pleasure, and financial security? Or is it laying up treasures in heaven and enjoying the lavish riches of knowing God? Okay, Jesus came by blood. Jesus came by blood. This is actually pretty simple. Today's media, you can hear the expression, he has blood on his hands. And you know what it means. He was involved in killing somebody, right? So the blood of the person was them losing their life. Their death is on you. That's a reference to blood. And it's pretty much that simple in the scripture as well. The term blood simply means the violent killing of an individual. In the Bible, we see that this is, we're going to trace it out. The essence of life is in the blood. In Leviticus 17, watch this. For the life of every creature is its blood. Its blood is its life. So as God has an essence of life that He puts into everyone, He's actually saying it's in the blood. Leviticus 17, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. We're going to get to this. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. So the essence of life is in the blood. When the life of a sacrificed animal was given to God, it was a substitute for the life that was owed to God by the person who sinned. See, that person who sinned and is in sin is committing that adultery against God. And the penalty for that is death. The substituted death made atonement, or I think Dan really nailed this, atonement, here's a great way to remember what that word means, made atonement, is at one mint. So atonement brings them back together to one. The sinner and God, at one-ment. The blood of Jesus is the same, as Charles Spurgeon put it this way, as it was not possible that Christ should die other than a violent death, the expression blood becomes, in his case, equivalent to the expression of death. It's that simple. When we say the blood of Jesus, we mean the death of Jesus. The blood of, we'll say this, we could say, make them synonymous. So we'll have this as a fraction of a verse. The blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. We could say the death of Jesus cleanses from all sin. And we would be saying the same thing. It's that simple. Now, the expression the precious blood that Peter uses. So Peter uses the expression the precious blood, and he's referring to God's blood. That's what makes it precious. Jesus' blood, God, the Son. God's blood. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. One drop of Jesus' precious blood could melt a mountain of ice as huge as a million worlds. That was pretty big. But here's what it is. You know how there's value of a human life? So the blood, there's value of a human life. So if someone were kidnapped, you know, how much money are we going to get together to save their life so that they're not killed, right? There's value in that. How much value can you put on the life of God? That's why his death and his life can cover a multitude of people, billions if necessary, no problem. It's the life of God, not just a person's life. That's the precious blood. Christianity stands alone. All other religions, in one way or another, teach that you work to improve yourself or achieve new levels of spirituality or divinity in order to attain some sort of eternal life or life with God. Only Christianity teaches that you must admit you are a moral failure to qualify. You must admit you're not good enough. That's how you get good enough. By Jesus' blood. You see the beauty? This is the gospel. This is the gospel. I'm stained. I'm not good enough. I can't make it. I can't be good. And yet, given to me by God, he gives me eternal life. He just gives it to me. He says, wake up to a new life. Where I paid for all your sin, now you have all my righteousness. I'm as righteous as God the Son. Now that almost sounds ridiculous, right? I'm as righteous as God the Son? Jesus Christ? I am? Yes. That's what the gospel says. That's what the gospel says. Is some of you guys are sitting there looking at me going, not you. I know you. I know me better and worse than you. And yet that is the gospel. So that he can adopt us into the inner family. Crazy. Charles Spurgeon said this, the first link between my soul and Christ is not my goodness, but my badness. Not my merit, but my misery. Not my riches, but my need. Okay. Spirit testifies. We're going to bring the three together here. The water and the blood are mere cold historical claims. How then are they brought close and current and alive in us? The Holy Spirit testifies in our innermost being. Listen to this. One commentator said it this way. How does he, meaning God, give his testimony? For he does not appear visibly. He does not speak audibly. We neither see his shape at any time nor hear his voice, and yet it is to us that he testifies. And he testifies to us personally as the living spirit to living men, present with us here and now. You see what's happening here? I'm going to keep reading it, but I want to show you. Watch. What happens is this is the word of God, okay? Whether I believe it or not doesn't affect it. It's what it already is. It's objective. It's outside what I think about it. Now, what happens is it is that. What happens is when I'm saved, when we're born again, when we get the Spirit, something inside of us changes and we go, oh my gosh, these words, like, what? When he said that, that was authoritative. All of a sudden, it becomes alive, and it becomes what it really is. And I've been given a new faculty, a new sense, and now I can see it for what it is. That's why some people can go, what is that? You know, what? Just get rid of it. It's just a book. And other people go, no, don't touch that book. That book brings life. It's God is permeating out through it. So how does the Spirit show you that the Bible's testimony of the water and the blood are true? Those are historical facts in these pages way, way back when. It's a story about a man. It could be mythology, for Pete's sake. Did you ever step back and really look at what the gospel says? You know, you could make a crazy movie out of that. This is the real one, though. This is the real one. It's actually, I don't want to get off track. Stay on. But watch this. I'm going to bring in two of the bigs here. So John Piper and John Calvin, okay? And actually, John Piper was bringing in John Calvin. I'm just piggybacking on the whole thing. Okay, so Piper says this. Calvin affirms Scripture to be self-authenticating. Now, what that means is we're going to get there. You can see it, and you know it. It means it's true and from God. Calvin affirms Scripture to be self-authenticating through the inner testimony of the Spirit. There you go. Now, here's what Calvin said. Through verbal testimony, the blind eyes of the human spirit are opened, and divine realities, right here, divine realities, the Scripture, come to be recognized and embraced for what they already are. This recognition is as immediate as the perceiving of a color or a taste by physical sense. You see, so that's what happened to us, because I went from a time where I was telling people to get away from my mom because she's a Bible banger, to the point where I'm like, please tell me more that's in this book. Do you see what I'm saying? What was the difference? It was that, right there. Another thing I don't deserve. Another thing I can't claim. I didn't ask for that. He just said, here, the gift of God. Okay, moving on in the passage. Verses 9, 10. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. This phrase, the testimony of God is greater, this word testimony is a legal term. It's also translated bear witness. You know, when two or three bear witness in a court setting, that would be binding. So he's saying here, like I said earlier, when God bears witness, it's not the same as a man. When a man steps up and say, I swear to tell the truth, nothing but the truth, and says that, and then God enters the box, he doesn't have to say, I swear to tell the truth. When God gives testimony, it's testimony. There's no appeals in his court. It's the testimony. You know, Justin pointed this out so well in his text when he was teaching here, that even God's testimony trumps all other testimonies, including what my own heart may think. I shouldn't actually, that's the physical heart, you know, the heart center. How do you guys do that? Center, heart? So, but my mind may be telling me something, that I'm not loved by God, that how could he love me, that he's not with me, that I'm never going to amount to anything, that he can't love me after 50,000 mess-ups. My heart may say those things, and it's condemning me. I'll read you the text from there. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. It is his declaration that matters here, guys. It is him who needs to be believed. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. This is simple. Believers all can testify to the changes that have occurred in their heart and mind concerning God. You don't have to even be able to just spout off any verses. You can just say, I don't know what happened. I'm just different. I'm just different now. I sense God loves me, and I believe what that man was saying. And I'm not the same anymore. You see, the testimony is in us, and it's not leaving. Ever. Christians know God and know the Bible is the truth. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. You may doubt from time to time, but Here it is, guys. Everyone was wondering when my Tim Keller quote was coming. But as Tim Keller said, you may have doubts, but then you should doubt your doubts. They're going to happen, but then you doubt them. You call them out. Don't let them take you for a ride. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and that this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Notice that Jesus and eternal life are inseparable. You don't like have eternal life as something and then Jesus is over here. No, you have Jesus. It's always a person. It's always relational. You have him and then you have eternal life. That's where life always came from. That's the life that was lost back there in Eden. It was lost, but now it's brought back. It's actually in a better form too. Present experience, and this is a present experience. This is what one commentator said about 1 John. 1 John, eternal life almost always refers to a present experience. You know how you always thought eternal life was, I'm going to die, and then eternal life starts, and now I'm going to get it? Not it. Eternal life almost always refers to a present experience as far as believers are concerned. Eternal life here does not denote an impersonal quality of life. It's him. Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life. This is all so that we may have our spiritual hunger and thirst satisfied, to have abundant life, to know the only true God, and though we die, we will live. End quote. So we're coming to the end. Our question for us all is, are we personally engaging with God? Are we abiding with God? Are we fellowshipping with God? That's why we were saved. He didn't just save us so that we can be, when we're getting through that last hospital visit and going to go into the grave, he didn't just save us so we could have that ticket in our back pocket and go, I believed and prayed a prayer one day. No. He saved you to reconcile you to himself and to be in this relationship and restore what happened. I know it's hard because we're still dragging the old nature around, that one that's prone to wander. It's hard. Coming close, guys, is not good enough. Coming close, a lot of people come close. There's this guy, Jim Hatcher. I don't know who he is, but this was just great. It's a quote, it's in poem form. It's about coming close. As close to heaven as one could trod without going there to dwell, Judas kissed the face of God, then turned and went to hell. That's close. He kissed the face of God and turned and went to hell. We don't want to come up short here, guys. Here's a little bit of a test. This is a Jonathan Edwards analogy, and I'm going to make it current day. So his was honey. He's 1700, so you know they didn't have caramel lattes from Starbucks. So I'm going to make this all about that so we have some sort of resonating here. I don't know. Maybe you guys are eating honey regularly. I don't know. So watch what happens here. We're going to use an analogy with a Starbucks caramel. Let's call it a caramel latte. You know, it represents sweetness and smell and all that really good stuff. So first, you may hear someone describe a Starbucks caramel latte, and they just talk about it. And you say, oh, that sounds good. But then one day you walk in to a Starbucks, and now you see a caramel latte with the foam and that pattern in the foam. Do they make a pattern? I don't know coffee that well. Is that what they make? Drizzle? Drizzle. We got with the fancy drizzle. Pat, you know that, right? Actually, in my notes here, it says that funny pattern. And then you say, it's there. You say, I heard about that. It looks so good. Then you pick it up and you smell that caramel latte. And then you feel the warmth of that cup in your hands. And then you taste that sweet sugar and coffee flavor. Then you feel the sugar and caffeine rush as it makes you more alert and perked up and more ready to do the next thing. And then you say, that was so, so, so good. I want more. It's the same with God. It's not enough to hear about him at a distance. It's not even enough to just be this far away. We have to go to him and ask him and pick him up and fully ingest him and become with him, abiding in him. That's how we were meant to be. That is crossing the line when he becomes real in that way. Believing that the facts about Jesus are true is not enough by itself. Even the demons believe the facts concerning Jesus dying on the cross. They saw it. They saw him rise. They see it all. We must fully ingest the water and blood and abide in and fellowship with and know Jesus to find and experience abundant life now and forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And as we talked about, you know better than we do that it is difficult as we are prone to wander. Our hearts are being drug away continually. But you can hold us, Father. So we even ask now, we boldly ask that you would hold us and that you would open our minds and the eyes of our heart even more, that we would see you and see your beauty and that we would taste you and that we would leave and we would want more, that we might truly live. And we just thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.